Christ Your Life, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Even though we die, we live. When a Christian breathes his last, no one dies. No one can die. For Christ has already died in the Christian's place.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift before Easter Sunday. Make a secure online donation today. IssueZTC.org. Thanks for your support during the season of Lent.
I don't know if this will be true of generations of Christians to come, but I think it is true of the present generation of Christians. Many of us learned our most precious Bible stories, our most precious Bible passages, the ones that we have memorized, in an archaic form of English. We did it because we were using the King James Bible, a 400-year-old translation into English of the original languages of the Old and New Testament. Does it hold up after 400 years? A lot of people believe it not only holds up, it's the only real, authorized, not just the best, but the only viable English translation of the Bible there is. We're going to talk about the King James Bible this year. It celebrates its 400th anniversary. And joining us to do so, Dr. Cameron McKenzie. You can join us as well. This is Issues Etc. coming to you live this Wednesday afternoon, March the 16th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at @issuesetc, or your questions and comments on the King James Bible are welcome at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of an article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Theology and the Great Tradition of English Bibles. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Hello, Todd. Nice to be with you and your audience today.
Why do you think it is that so many Christians still open the Bible and read from a translation that this year is 400 years old?
Well, I think, you know, if you ask the people who still use it, the answers would vary, but I think you'd get two that would recur again and again. One, people would argue on behalf of the King James and its literary excellence. And in fact, in anthologies of English literature, the King James will often be there in excerpts as examples of great Elizabethan or Jacobean prose, good literature. So that would be one. I think probably more frequently you would hear the answer that it is the best Bible out there, the most accurate, the most reliable, the one that was prepared at a time when people believed the Bible, as opposed to one prepared over the last couple of centuries when belief in the Bible declined, especially among the scholarly elites of the sort who actually translate Bibles. So I think you'd get a lot of people who still think that it's a Bible you can trust, whereas they would be skeptical about the more contemporary versions.
Let's talk a bit of its history.
Sure.
The King James is not the first English translation of the Bible, is it?
No. Actually, in the late Middle Ages, the Bible was translated either by John Wycliffe and his disciples, or maybe just by his disciples. We're not absolutely sure. But that was done in the late 14th century, 1380s, 1390s. And then circulated in manuscript among the followers of Wycliffe, who in England were known as the Lollards. This was a group that was condemned as heretical and persecuted from time to time in the church in the 15th century, especially in England. But they continued to meet in various places, small groups. There they worshipped in the English language. They had liturgical materials, including sermons that had been prepared and were copied, and they had the English Bible. It was translated from the Latin, not the Greek and the Hebrew, and it carried with it kind of a bad smell to most Englishmen because it was the Bible of these condemned heretics. But actually, there are many more manuscripts of the Wycliffe Bible surviving from the 14th century than there are manuscripts of Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. So it was, in spite of being persecuted, it had an impact, at least on the margins of the English church society.
That was translated from a translation from the Vulgate.
That's right.
When do we find the first English translations of either Old or New Testament that are drawn directly from the original languages?
Right. That's in the 16th century, and that comes out of the Reformation. As you know, Luther is really the pioneer in doing that, though others had advocated it. You know, people like Erasmus and even Thomas More thought that it would be a good idea to have the Bible in the vernacular, and they, as Christian humanists of their times, were advocates of biblical piety, so as well as the original language versions. But it was Luther who did it, beginning in 1521, while he was still at the Wartburg. Luther prepared Bible in German, New Testament in German from the Greek. It was published in September of 1522. Then he and his colleagues at Wittenberg, after his return from the Wartburg, took up the task of translating the Old Testament from the Hebrew. They did it in parts over the next decade or so. Not until 1534 was the entire Bible translated or printed in the German language on the basis of translations from the original languages, the Hebrew and the Greek. But what Luther had initiated, reformers in other countries followed. And in England, the man, well, he wasn't in England, but the Englishman who followed Luther first was a man by the name of William Tyndale. Tyndale had embraced reform to one extent or another as a young priest in England, and when he moved from his place of residence and work in the West Country of England to London and sought help from the Bishop of London for translating the New Testament into English, the bishop turned him down. So it wasn't too much later that Tyndale went to the continent. He had support from kind of proto-Protestants, let's call them, in the English merchant class, who supported him in his work. And following the example of Luther, he prepared a New Testament, first of all, in the English language. And that New Testament, well, it had interesting kind of little history. Was published in 1525, 1526. He started it in 1525 in the city of Cologne, but the Catholic and imperial authorities found out what he was up to, that is, preparing a New Testament for the spread of the Protestant religion in England. So they put a stop to that, and he had to flee, and he had to undertake the work a second time in the city of Worms, the same place where Luther made his great confession just a few years earlier. But there it was that Tyndale finally saw through the press the first printed New Testament in English language, translated from the Greek. And from there, it was exported into England, and won't say everybody bought it, but it was popular, even though it was still illegal in the late 1520s. So that's kind of the beginning of the Bible tradition that culminates in the King James. Wycliffe was influential in the late Middle Ages, but as far as the Reformation period is concerned, it's really kind of all William Tyndale. His work in the New Testament, first of all, and then subsequently in parts of the Old Testament, became the foundation from which subsequent translators started through the course of the 16th century. And even the King James translators were making use of their predecessors, including William Tyndale. One interesting little tidbit that's a consequence of this is the fact that if you compare the King James Version to Tyndale's Version, kind of put them side by side, you discover that King James sounds almost exactly like Tyndale. Somebody has estimated that 90% of the King James, where Tyndale had translated, is William Tyndale. 90% of King James really is the translation of William Tyndale.
I had not known that. That's remarkable. Let's talk more about the King James Bible on the other side of the break. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Theology and the Great Tradition of English Bibles. We'll have a copy of this article at our website, issuesetc.org. Our call-in number live this Wednesday afternoon, 1-877-623-MYIE. Your questions or comments on the King James Bible are welcome. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or you can leave questions or comments on the King James Bible at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. One more note on these pre-King James Bibles when we come back. They all had a very definite confessional bent. In fact, they believed something about Scripture itself. We'll get to that after this.
This is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology, and we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee, and Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. Live this Wednesday, March the 16th, we're talking about the history of the King James Bible. Of course, this year, the King James celebrates 400 years of circulation. Dr. McKenzie, one thing I would like you to add about these pre-King James English translations, and that is they had a very definite view, these translators, of Scripture itself, born of the Reformation. What was it?
Right. The Scripture was the Word of God, and that God had given the Scriptures so that people would actually know His will for them. In particular, they were Protestants, so they would have been sympathetic with Luther's emphasis on justification by faith and a life of sanctification by the power of the Spirit. And Tyndale sometimes has actually been called a Lutheran. That's probably not accurate because he does not agree with Luther on the sacraments. But nonetheless, he translates somewhat in the style of Luther. He used as prefaces to the New Testament and also to various books in the New Testament, basically translations or paraphrases of Luther's introductions and prefaces in the German Bible. Again, one of the more famous of those introductions is Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. And if you put Tyndale's preface to Romans side by side with Luther's preface to Romans, you find that Tyndale has just virtually translated Luther. Again, it's not complete, but maybe like two-thirds, three-fourths of Romans' preface is a translation from Luther. So there's a lot of direct Lutheran influence on William Tyndale. And the other early English translators who were associates or successors to Tyndale in the 1530s and later, people like Miles Coverdale, he too was heavily influenced by Martin Luther and Martin Luther's translation. So in prefaces, in notes, in prologues, even in the arrangement of the books, again, I don't know how many of your listeners know this, but Luther grouped the books of the New Testament differently from the way they had been in the Latin Bibles and different from the way they are in today's English Bibles. In particular, he took Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation and set them at the end of the New Testament, took them out of their regular place and put them at the end of the New Testament. And so did Tyndale. Tyndale handles those books the same way in his printed version. So a lot of influence from Luther onto these early translators, and all of them agreed with Luther that we're translating the Bible into the vernacular because people need to have the Word of God, which teaches us about Christ, which teaches us about Christian living. We need to have that in a language that people can understand.
The King James is also not only the first English translation, it is also not the first authorized translation.
Yeah, that's true.
When is the first, and I guess here we're talking about the English context, the
right.
first Bible that would have found itself in the Church of England for
yeah.
official use?
Yeah, right. Well, as you know, the Reformation in England occurs maybe 10, 15 years after the Reformation in Germany. And a key figure in that Reformation was the King of England, Henry VIII. He's the one who takes the initiative to separate the church in England from the church of the Pope. In so doing, one of the first things that Henry VIII determined was that in England, the king was going to be the supreme head of the church on earth. And the king would, through his agents, would direct the affairs of the church. One of the things that Henry wanted, and this would be true of all of the rulers all over Europe at that time, was for everybody to be on the same page, religiously speaking. They thought that unity in religion was kind of a glue that would hold society together. So Henry gave the orders and regulations for the church. And that meant also whether the English Bible was going to be legalized or not. Now, in 1535, one of Tyndale's successors, a fellow by the name of Miles Coverdale, completed and had printed the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. This Bible he dedicated to Henry VIII, who by this time had become supreme head of the church in England. And the Bible actually came to Henry's attention. Now, technically, it was illegal. But the story is told that when Henry got this Bible, he distributed it to his bishops and asked for them to comment on it. And when they met in order to give their reactions to the king, one bishop said this, and another said that, and you know how committee is going to, everybody had his own opinion. But at length, the king intervened, and he said, "But is there any heresy?" In Coverdale's translation, is there any heresy? And they had to admit that no, there wasn't any heresy, so that Henry is supposed to have said, "Well then, in God's name, let it go forth." So, 1535, Coverdale's Bible, at least the story is told, and it's recounted in the historian of that period, I believe it is John Fox, that the Coverdale got the oral approval of the king. A couple years later, another of Tyndale's associates and successors, a fellow by the name of John Rogers, applied for and received an actual license to print the Bible in England. That was 1537. And then a few years after that, the king was finally convinced by his advisors, the Protestant-leaning Thomas Cranmer especially, and then also his principal secretary, Thomas Cromwell, that they needed not only to license an English Bible, but actually to supply an English Bible to all of the churches in England, and for the sake of the Reformation, or at least of Henry's kind, or for religious peace and unity, all of the churches should have the same Bible. Coverdale, the man who'd done the 1535 version, was given the task of preparing this Bible. This one would be less Lutheran and Protestant than the others, in that it wouldn't have prefaces, it wouldn't have notes, and the order of the books would be the basically the traditional order. Although I should mention that it did, the Bible that was forthcoming did retain Luther's Apocrypha. You know, the idea of taking certain of the books out of the Old Testament and grouping them themselves between the Testaments. At any rate, through his advisor, the king made the order that every church in England had to have a copy of the biggest Bible in print. The biggest, the Bible in print. That was the version that Coverdale was seeing through the press, and when it was finally available, churches had to buy it and put it into their churches by order of the king. Since it was the biggest Bible in print, it came to be known as the Great Bible. The Great Bible was first finished in 1539, and so that's really the first authorized Bible. That was the one they had to have in their churches.
The politics and the theological shift of the English Reformation gets rather complicated between mid-1500s to 1611, when we find the authorized version that is known as the King James Bible.
Right.
With about a minute and a half, maybe 2 minutes before our break, how would you summarize that time between the first authorized Bible and the one that many now regard as the final word in English translations?
Yeah, what happens to the English Reformation is that the continental influence shifts from Luther to Calvin. And that's a lot of things account for that, but right in the mid-1550s, there's a change in rulership. The Catholic Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, takes over. Protestants, if they can, take off to the continent. There they are given refuge and welcomed in cities like Zurich and Geneva. And especially in Geneva, at that time in the 1550s, a lot of Bible translation work was being done. And so that generation of English Protestants prepared the next version of the English Bible under the very heavy, strong influence of the Reformed. This is the so-called Geneva Bible. It comes out in 1560, filled with Protestant/Reformed theology, prefaces, notes, etc., and it becomes the major kind of theological, biblical influence in England during the reign of Queen Elizabeth and the run-up to the King James.
We'll take a break when we come back. We've got another half hour with Dr. Cameron McKenzie talking about the King James Bible live this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 16th of March. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Join us with questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Give us a call here in the studio, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. We have an in-studio email address as well, talkback@issuesetc.org, and a Twitter address, @issuesetc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's authored an article. You can find it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. The article is called Theology and the Great Tradition of English Bibles. More on the King James Bible after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Legislating for Life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Congressman Chris Smith of New Jersey recently introduced House Bill No. 3, the No Taxpayer Funding for Abortion Act. Speaker of the House John Boehner called the bill one of our highest legislative priorities. If enacted into law, the bill would permanently prohibit taxpayer funding of abortion across all federal programs. It also includes a conscience clause, which would provide medical workers with the right to refuse to participate in procedures that violate their religious beliefs and moral convictions. The bill enjoys bipartisan support in the House and is expected to be passed by that chamber of Congress.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about the King James Bible live this Wednesday on Issues Etc. Your questions and comments are welcome. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question or comment there. We've left room for you to do so, facebook.com/issuesetc. So you've brought us up to the Geneva Bible, which is kind of the Calvinist version of an authorized English version in Great Britain. How is the King James itself prepared and eventually kind of set out as, again, the authorized version?
Right. The King James Version, well, let me say one other thing about the Elizabethan period. The Geneva Bible was not accepted by the hierarchy of the English Church as a replacement for the Great Bible. Instead, they did their own revision of the Great Bible. It came to be known as the Bishop's Bible. So you had two Protestant Bibles during Elizabeth's reign, both of them stemming from Tyndale's and Coverdale's pioneering work. So they weren't all that different in their text. But the Geneva Bible is usually thought of as more accurate, a better translation. The Geneva Bible was the more popular version among the Bible-reading public, but the theology of the two versions was not particularly different. The notes and so forth in the Bishop's Bible are still pretty Protestant. All right, now we finally get to King James. He's taking over from Queen Elizabeth. She dies, I think it's in November 1603. He becomes king. And as it happened earlier during English history, a new monarch meant, at least potentially, changes in religion. So some people, whom historians call Puritans, concerned that not everything was right in the Church of England, circulated a petition and presented it to the new king, even as he was traveling from Scotland, where he had already been reigning, down to England, where he was about to begin his reign. Now, King James was actually very much interested in theology. He loved to hear sermons. One of the smartest men ever to be king of England. He had a lot of personality quirks, shall we say, so not the most pleasant of men, but nonetheless pretty adept at theology and religious issues. So he thought this idea of considering these changes that the Puritans want was a good idea. So he sponsored a conference at one of his official residences, Hampton Court, in 1604, so just shortly after he had begun to rule in England. He invited his bishops to come and also some of the critics. Now, the critics were not people ready to leave the Church of England over these ideas, but they had some things that they didn't like about the way the Church of England worshiped, the way it was structured. And it turned out they also were critical of the authorized Bible in the Church of England. So during the Hampton Court Conference, the Puritans said, "We need a better Bible." Perhaps they thought that the king would say, "You're right, we should authorize the Geneva Bible," because in Scotland, the Geneva Bible was the authorized English Bible. But to their surprise, James said, "You're right, we need a better Bible, and of all the Bibles that are out there, the worst one is the Geneva Bible." So James took the steps to authorize a new translation of the Bible in response to the Puritan critique, but instead of making use of, well, he did make use of the Geneva Bible, but instead of just endorsing the Geneva Bible, they decided to do a new one. This was in 1604. It was not going to be brand new, however. In the instructions that were prepared for the translators, they were told that they should retain the official Bible, that is the bishop's Bible, as long as they could, as long as it was accurate in comparison to the Hebrew and the Greek. So they would start with the bishop's Bible. If they found it was not the best translation, then they were instructed to change that translation, but to use as much as possible the language of the older versions. And in the list of older versions, they had Tyndale, they had Coverdale, they had the Great Bible, they also had the Geneva Bible. So they were permitted to use the language of the Geneva Bible as well as these others as a way of correcting and improving the text of the Bishop's Bible. One of the things that you can, that lots of authors have done, is therefore to compare passages in the King James to passages in Geneva, passages in bishops, and so forth, and just kind of pull the King James apart and find out, you know, where did they actually get the particular phrase or word that they used? Where was it present in one of these older versions?
And as you pointed out before, it appears they did lean heavily upon Tyndale.
Yes, absolutely. Now, it is true to say that their standard was not any one of the previous versions, but was actually the original Hebrew and Greek, at least as they had it in their days. So that it was, when it finally came out, universally acknowledged. Well, there are a few exceptions to it, so I won't say universal, but largely acknowledged as the most accurate translation of the Bible into the English language up until that point.
Well, that raises a question, Dr. McKenzie, and some of our listeners have questions stemming from this. But first of all, just generally speaking, none of the Bible's English translations, including Luther's back in the 1500s, none of these people translating the Bible into the vernacular had access to many of the more ancient manuscripts, in particular the New Testament,
right,
that we have today. So paint the picture there for us. What were they working with?
Yeah, they were working with a relative handful of manuscripts from which scholars of the time prepared printed versions of the New Testament. The first of those printed versions was that of Erasmus back in 1516. And it had been Erasmus's printed New Testament that was the basis for Luther's translation. But Erasmus had used only a handful, I want to say five or six manuscripts to prepare his printed version of the New Testament. Now, by the time you get to the King James, the printed versions of the New Testament do incorporate the evidence from a larger number of manuscripts, probably, I want to say, in the dozens, but they're all manuscripts that are relatively late in the history of copying the New Testament by hand, and so the resulting printed New Testament from which they worked was very similar to the one that Erasmus had made available way back in the first decades of the 16th century. Now, what you ended up with then was an English Bible based upon a Greek New Testament that was largely reflective of late Greek manuscripts. From the time of Erasmus up until the time of the present, many more manuscripts have become available, so that we have a much larger evidentiary base from which to determine what was the original text of the Greek New Testament. Again, listeners may not realize this, but if they think about it for a moment, if the way the Bible is transmitted from one generation to the next is by hand copying, people being people, you know that a lot of mistakes are going to slip in. Copyists are going to get tired, and so miss words, misspell words, replace one word by another. Maybe they're going to put a marginal note into the text or leave something out. It's just inevitable. And that's why with about, I think we have about 5,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, hand copies of the Greek New Testament, either in whole or in part, we have lots of differences between these copies, and so we have to use our God-given common sense and reason to make judgments about what is the original Greek text that the apostles and the evangelists wrote. And so the more evidence you have, the better you are, at least theoretically speaking, better off you are in making those judgments. And we have a lot more evidence today than they had in the 16th and 17th centuries.
With only about less than a minute here, Eric asks, how much was the Geneva Bible and its Calvinistic annotations influential in bringing about the authorized version? It sounds like what you said before is it kind of backfired on the Puritans. About one minute.
Yeah, right. Well, King James, what he didn't like about the Geneva version were its notes. In a couple of places, the notes, not the text, but the notes, affirmed people who rebelled against a monarch. Okay, and so he thought this was kind of bad to have in the notes. So the King James Version has no theological notes. It has notes dealing with languages and translation, but it has no theological notes. Nonetheless, the influence of the Geneva Bible during the time it was popular was important because of the theology that it influenced the English Christian scene.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. We're talking about the King James Bible. 10 more minutes with him on this Wednesday, March the 16th, after this.
The sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
You'll find study notes highlighting the promises of God and Jesus' death for you in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, the Faith Alive Student Bible. This full-color Bible for students ages 8 through high school is edited by Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Faith Alive Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and go to the Listen On Demand page. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week. issuesetc.org and click Listen On Demand.
Have you heard of the CLCC? In Hosea 4, we see, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission can help educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. We treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Lutherans would if they learn what we believe, teach, and confess. So visit our website, www.theclcc.org. Check out what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And maybe encourage your pastor to hold a seminar in your area. Just go to theclcc.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about the King James Bible. This year marks the 400th anniversary of its authorization, its first printing. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Folks, if you enjoy programs like this, some careful historical study of important anniversaries like this, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual giving program. Membership benefits include premiums like t-shirts, books, and broadcast transcripts. To find out how to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Dr. McKenzie, this comes from Doug in South Carolina, and you might have to explain a few of these things that he asks about. He says, which Greek New Testament manuscript does Dr. McKenzie prefer, the Textus Receptus, or the Majority Text, or the Westcott-Hort Text? We're talking about different Greek New Testament texts.
Right. The Textus Receptus is the name that we give to the printed Greek New Testament of the Reformation and King James period. So the Bibles from that era made use of the Textus Receptus when translating the New Testament. As I indicated before, the textual or the manuscript basis for the Textus Receptus was far more limited than we have today. Today, there are two schools of thought about how to use the manuscript evidence to get back to the original. The simplest and the easiest one to understand is the majority text. And that means when you put out all your manuscripts and you take a look at any particular Bible passage and the differences between the passages, you choose as the most likely reading the one that's present in the majority of the text. So that's what we mean by a majority text. It represents the readings that is available in the majority of the manuscripts that we have of the Greek New Testament. Third way of reconstructing that original text is to use the techniques of what sometimes is called the science of textual criticism. And that is trying to use our best understanding of how it is in any particular case that a variant reading would have arisen. In other words, we take a look at each Bible passage, compare the differences, and then try to figure out which reading is most likely to explain the changes of the other readings. That's the science of textual criticism, and that's the view that is most common today in biblical scholarly circles. Westcott and Hort, to which your listener referred earlier, were kind of pioneers of textual criticism in the 19th century. So to answer the question directly, I was trained and am comfortable with using the principles of textual criticism. I wouldn't necessarily endorse Westcott and Hort, but I routinely use the printed Greek New Testament that comes out of applying these principles of textual criticism to all of the manuscripts. I might add that this is the consensus, really, of Christians, conservative and liberal, Lutheran and non-Lutheran alike. Though there are exceptions to this, the vast majority of New Testament scholars active and working today would be advocates of the critical text. And one demonstration of that is the fact that all of our modern translations, liberal translations like the New RSV, conservative translations like the ESV, Lutheran translations like the Beck Bible and American translation, all of them, with one exception, I'll mention it in a second, all of them are based, the translation is based upon the critical text, not the majority text and not the Textus Receptus.
That the question about King James only comes up. Kelly in Canada wants an answer, and part of what you've said here goes to explaining an answer. She says, where did the King James only-ism come from? Why do they accuse other translations of taking out verses or deliberately falsifying God's word? It really has to do with those original texts, doesn't it?
That is the heart of the matter. The first serious effort to replace the King James occurred in the late 19th century. This was in England. The translators did not attempt to update the language. But what they did do was provide another text, Greek text, underlying the New Testament, and that did result in verses being omitted and the like. And people who rejected that revision and subsequent revisions coming from the kind of same school of thought have really argued that what the modernists are doing is leaving out passages from the Bible. But the question really is what is the original text? Once you agree on that original text, then conservatives and liberals alike will translate the same text. But we won't worry about the liberals. Let's just talk about the conservatives. The New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the New Living Translation, all done by conservative slash evangelical scholars, have used that critical text because they were convinced that that text, not the Textus Receptus, was the original text. Now, let me just add quickly, because I didn't mention this before, there is one modern version that uses the Textus Receptus. That's the New King James Version. And the New King James Version was meant really to be kind of an update of the Old King James so that it might be palatable to people who were so committed to the King James that they didn't want to make minimal changes. So the New King James used the Textus Receptus as its basis in the New Testament.
About 30 seconds to respond to Mark's comment. He says, I've been exposed to the beautiful poetic language of the King James Version since I was an infant, and I was reared on the 1941 Lutheran hymnal full of the King James Version.
Sure.
I think it challenged us as, at a young age to a higher level of reading comprehension, understanding, and proficiency with the English language than most of today's Bible translations would have. When I read the King James Version, its rhythm and cadence has the ability to lift me into the presence of something unmistakably sacred and holy. It's a sentiment shared by a lot. About 30 seconds to respond.
Yeah, I mean, I can easily identify with that. That I was raised on it, too, and it's still the Bible that I think of when I think of Bible passages. So it's kind of the Bible of my heart language, if you will. But the question is how well does it communicate God's Word to people today? And you don't want to make too many demands on people in terms of communication. Should they have to learn Elizabethan English in order to hear the Word of God? That's the question, and I think most of us would say, well, it might be beautiful, but we shouldn't impose it on people.
Finally, then, with only about 30 seconds, your final thoughts on the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Bible?
Yeah, we should really thank God for that Bible and vernacular Bibles in other languages, Luther's Bible in German and so forth, because God used those Bibles to inculcate and to spread the Christian religion, not just in the European peoples themselves, but as we ourselves can see, well into other parts of the world. As the gospel went out by missionaries in the modern era, from the English-speaking world at any rate, they took it in the form of the King James Bible. I don't know how long it's going to stay current in the future, but certainly it made its mark and was influential in the past, and in a good way. We ought to thank God for it.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of an article for the Concordia Theological Quarterly titled Theology and the Great Tradition of English Bibles. We'll post a link to this article at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. McKenzie, thank you very much for your time.
You are very welcome. I enjoyed it.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Heath Curtis of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, about St. Patrick. Then Friday, we'll discuss feminism with Suzanne Venker. We ought to give thanks to God for the faithful scholarship of those who have come before us. First of all, with those who saw it as so important that the Word of God be promulgated in the church and everywhere, that they would undertake the arduous task of translating it from its original tongues into the vernacular. You know, that really goes back to a guy like Jerome, who said, everyone speaking Latin, shouldn't we be reading Scripture in Latin? Of course, there's a gap there where Latin becomes a language that so few except the scholars are understanding, and then we have men take up that arduous task again, like the reformer Martin Luther and those after him, and we wouldn't be reading our Bibles in the language we understand today were it not for them. And, of course, the work goes on. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.